is being deprived of future generations.
We are so glad that so many young people are getting involved in pro-life things.
We always understood that human life begins at conception.
Welcome to Voices for the Unborn, where every week at this time, we bring you the voice of life.
What this theology of the body has given us is nothing short of a revolution for the world.
That's where I see the hand of God in hindsight. When I look back, I see His fingerprints all over my life.
To me, it should just refuel us and get us going so we can get out there and protect those unborn children.
We just can never give up.
And now, here are your hosts, Bill Miller and Jeanette Wynn.
Good morning, everyone. This is Bill Miller. Welcome you to Voices for the Unborn. Today I'm going to have a guest on the program. Her name is Jules Green. In a few minutes we'll be going to her. But I just wanted to mention that this program, I haven't been doing the program that often, so I usually just do a program when I have somebody special that I want to interview, and station manager Dale Meyer always lets me do that. So it's time that we get right into our program, because the young lady we're going to hear is going to bring you a lot of wonderful information about her life, her conversion. And I did meet her downtown at the Archdiocesan Summit on Life, and she kept everybody spellbound with her presentation. So let me start right now, and I'm going to ask Jules, are you on the line, Jules?
Yes, I am, Bill.
Jules, do you want to open up our program with the opening prayer?
Thank you so much. I'd be delighted to.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, before your birth, you filled the unborn Baptist with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Inspire us to see you in every unborn child. Grant us, Lord, the perseverance defend vulnerable human life from abortion, abandonment, experimentation, and all violations. Fill us with reverence from the moment of your incarnation in Nazareth when the Word became flesh.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay. And we also will now do our petitions that we usually bring each program, so that people will remember what our vocations as lay people is about. So I'll do the start off with the petitions. And the response is, Lord of Life, hear our prayer for those listening at home. For our Holy Father and all the bishops of the Church, that they might continue to preach faithfully the gospel of life. Lord of Life, hear our prayer. For all those faced with the sufferings of this life that drive them to consider abortion or euthanasia, that they might be strengthened by our prayers and guided by the Holy Spirit in rejecting these attacks on human life.
Lord of Life, hear our prayer.
For all churches, agencies, and employers, that they may be free from government mandates that compel them to compromise their beliefs.
Lord of Life, hear our prayer.
For an increase in vocations to the priesthood and religious life, that in rejecting the ways of the world, they might be examples of the ways of the kingdom of God.
Lord of life, hear our prayer.
For the conversion of all those whose lives are dominated by prejudice, violence, or hatred.
Lord of life, hear our prayer.
For all those who have died, especially those who have shared our struggle for the sanctity of life, that they might be a source of inspiration and grace to us all. And today we especially remember Rosanita Coffey, who was a leader in the pro-life movement in the Delaware Valley area, good friend of John Stanton and all the other pro-life leaders who passed away. Her son is Father Joe Coffey, who is a chaplain in the Navy. And he's also, every time he's home, he comes down to 12th and Locust to St. John the Evangelist, celebrates Mass, then we'll come over to 12th and Locust to pray the rosary with all the other people from the pro-life movement. So we want to remember her, and especially we remember John Stanton, his two grandchildren who passed away, Sarah and Stephen. And so we wanted to Stephen Stanton and Sarah Sorwick. So for all these people who have passed away and have been an inspiration to all of us in the pro-life movement, we pray to the Lord.
Lord of life, hear our prayer.
Hear our prayer.
Okay, I had to jumble some of them things in because I left, as I said, I left my copy of the agenda at home. Jules, I'm so happy that you came on the program because I was so impressed with what you the courage to go and stand before everybody at the at that summit hearing and tell you know how you were involved in originally. In fact, I'm going to just let you go in and start telling the whole story of stuff. I don't want to give it away. So why don't you just begin with who you were, how you got involved, like you gave down in your presentation, and I think people would rather hear you than hear me.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much, Bill, and thank you for this opportunity to share my story. I mean, going to be sharing with you the most painful and shameful part of my past, but you know, like Bill said, I spoke at the Archdiocesan Pro-Life Summit, and I want to explain how I ended up there. 26 years ago, I found myself pregnant. I was 17 years old. I was a drug-using high school dropout, living with my boyfriend, and pregnant. And everyone around me wanted me to get an abortion. They just assumed I would get an abortion. Everyone except me. I actually already thought of myself as a new mother. I even stopped using drugs. I was trying to get my life back together. I checked out a book from the library called Under 18 and Pregnant, and I called the local assistance office in Philadelphia to get on Medicaid. I even scheduled my first prenatal checkup. And at first, my boyfriend seemed okay with it, but he did change his mind within a couple of weeks, and that's when the real pressure started, and it was relentless. I felt alone. I felt abandoned. I just felt tremendous pressure to have an abortion, even though that wasn't what I wanted at all. So my boyfriend then made the appointment. And my first visit to the abortion clinic, this was in Northeast Philly, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. We got there. We met with a counselor. I paid. And when it came time to go back to the medical area to disrobe and get ready for the surgery, I refused to do it, and I ran out of that place. I ran out into the parking lot, and nobody was out there. And, you know, now when I look back, I wonder if, you know, what if someone had been out there, you know? I know that there were faithful, devoted people praying at that time. In 1989 in Northeast Philly, but for some reason that day nobody was there. And of course there was no 40 days for life. So I left. And my boyfriend, kept pressuring me and kept pressuring me. And 2 days later, this is just 2 days after I ran out of the clinic trying to save my baby's life, I went back and I had an abortion. And it nearly killed me. Not the surgical procedure. That was, you know, fine. It was the psychological aftermath. It was swift, and it was severe. And within a few weeks after my abortion, I was just consumed with guilt, and I tried to kill myself. And by the grace of God, I did not succeed. I survived my suicide attempt. But I did spend a month in an adolescent psychiatric unit to recover. And while I was there, I missed my baby terribly. And I felt like a failure. I felt like I couldn't even kill myself right. I couldn't prevent the death of my child, and I couldn't even kill myself right. But during the weeks I was in the hospital, it's like my wounded psyche, my wounded soul, constructed a shield. And this shield prevented me from examining more closely what I'd done, and to prevent me from actually, accepting my responsibility for my part in the death of my first child. And now, strangely enough, you'd think, so here I was in the hospital, after this horribly tragic experience, going through something I did not want to do, this abortion that killed my first child, you'd think that that would make me a diehard pro-lifer, after what I went through. But actually, the precise opposite happened. And I think it's because of this shield that I was telling you about, Bill, that sort of prevented me from looking with truth upon what had happened. So I got out of the hospital, and within weeks of my discharge, I went down to Washington, D.C., and I marched in a pro-abortion rally. It makes no sense to me now when I look back. And not soon after that, or rather soon after that, I volunteered as an escort at an abortion clinic in Allentown, Pennsylvania. And then I was eventually hired there full-time. So here I am, missing my baby every day, and yet knowing what I did was wrong, and yet somehow thinking it was so okay for other women to do this. And I worked at that. It's so strange to me now. I worked at that abortion clinic for more than 5 years. And in hindsight, I think that, working there might have been some sort of a twisted attempt at self-healing. Like, I don't know, I was doing penance, or maybe I could spot that girl who was being forced into it like I was. And maybe I could save her or help her save her baby. But it's also clear to me now that, back then I was surrounding myself with people who thought abortion was okay. No big deal. In the hope that, someday I would believe that too. That someday I would believe them, and I would believe that abortion was okay too. But it never really happened. It never really clicked for me. But again, this is how the human mind can sort of twist our own logic to make ourselves feel more comfortable with morally indefensible decisions and actions. And it's in the idea of comforting and comfort women that all of the work inside of an abortion clinic is just shrouded in euphemism. And I'm sure you've all heard this before, that inside an abortion center, they never say the word baby. And it's true. We were told never to say the word baby. We were told not even to say the word fetus. We used the words products of conception, or the pregnancy, or the tissue when we were describing what would happen to the baby during an abortion. We would explain to the pregnant mother the tissue would be removed, or the contents of your uterus. It's ridiculous. We all know what's happening, and yet these words were used. And we were even told not to use the word abortion. It was the procedure, or your surgery. So in my more than 5 years working at the abortion center, I did every job in that clinic, except doctor and nurse, of course. I answered the phone, I took payments. I counseled women before and after their abortions. I was one of those people explaining to them that the procedure would remove the tissue. I was even trained as a medical assistant, so I would perform pregnancy tests. I would do some of the minor blood work. I would do recovery room work, like blood pressures, et cetera. And I was also taught how to sterilize surgical instruments. So that meant I was essentially a dishwasher. And what happens after any surgery, including after an abortion, is, metal surgical instruments need to be first washed and then sterilized in this contraption that looks a little bit like a microwave. It's called an autoclave. So you can imagine what else goes on in that room where I'm doing bloody dishes, and that's where the post-mortem, if you will, examination happens after an abortion. So while I was in that room doing dishes, I saw everything. I mean, I'm telling you, Bill, I've seen it all. And it was after working in the autoclave room that I started having nightmares. Now, I'd worked there a few years by then. I learned jobs, you know, every few months I would learn a new job. And after working in autoclave and seeing, you know, there's always recognizable parts after a surgical abortion. And so after these nightmares started, I had a conversation with the clinic director. And I sat down with her and I said, you know, I'm having nightmares. Anybody else get nightmares working here? And she was actually very sympathetic and said, well, you know, what we do here is basic. What we do here is end a life. And if you're not okay with that, you can't work here. Wow. There was no euphemism there. And I respected her for being so straightforward. Because what we do here is end a life. And if you're not okay with that, Jules, you can't work here. Whoa. So she gave me some time to think about whether or not I was okay with that. She rotated me out of the autoclave room. I did some of my other jobs for a couple weeks, like explaining birth control pills or doing blood pressure, scheduling appointments. And she called me back in her office. Well, so what is it? You okay with what we do here? And God help me, I said yes, and I stayed. Stayed at the clinic, day after day, year after year. The wall of lies is so strong. The power of the misguided belief that what I was doing was good, that somehow we needed to be there, we meaning everyone working at the abortion facility, needed to be there for these poor women coming in seeking a solution to their problems. Of course, we couldn't offer them a solution to their problem, pregnancy. All we could do was remove the pregnancy, not the problem. But you have to believe me that at the time, I really thought I was doing good. And you know, this is how the enemy works. I was completely enamored and seduced by that lie that what we were doing was necessary. So, how did I get here? Well, I left working in the abortion industry, not because I became pro-life, but because I wanted to move to New York City and go to grad school. So I left working at the abortion clinic, and I moved, went to grad school, got married, moved back to Pennsylvania, and I actually worked at the clinic again when I was pregnant with my oldest son, and I worked there hugely pregnant, and I left the clinic again, and again, this wasn't because I was pro-life or because I was pregnant or changed my mind, but because I got a better job. It wasn't until about 4 years ago, I finally broke through that wall of lies, those blinders I was wearing, finally broke through and could finally see abortion for what it was, for what we all know it is, and that's killing a helpless, unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable member of the human family. So let me tell you, here's how it happened. A friend of mine had agreed to act as a surrogate for an infertile couple, you know, friends of hers who could not conceive. So this friend of mine starts to tell, you know, a bunch of her friends about what's going on with her, what's going on with this bizarre and unnatural process of what has to happen to her body to prepare it to accept this genetically unrelated baby that was created in a laboratory. so it, you know, I hadn't really thought about surrogacy or in vitro fertilization before, to be honest. It never crossed my mind. But as she's describing this, I started feeling a little uneasy. Now, at this point, I've already had 3 of my own children. I was active in my church. I was not Catholic then. I was a Lutheran. So she's telling us all about these things. I'm starting to feel actually a little queasy. She's explaining how they created so many embryos to make sure that one would stick. And I started thinking about all of those little cold souls, all the IVF freezers everywhere in the world. And then I started to get really uncomfortable. She told me that that one of the women in her support group for surrogate mothers that she was in, they're all sharing their stories with each other. And one of these women in her contract was genetic testing on the baby she was carrying for this other couple. And I think you might know where I'm headed with this. The test came back that the baby she was carrying would be born with Down syndrome. And the biological parent offered this woman a surrogate. They offered her payment of her contract in full to abort. And she did. And that was it. It was like, it was a true epiphany. A light bulb went off. I was hit over the head with a brick. This was wrong. This was wrong on a fundamental level. This woman was almost, it was like being paid to take out a mob hit. Abortion was wrong. Now, now children are commodities to be created, bought, sold, discarded at will for quality control. This imperfect, beautiful child was killed, and I, that's it. I could not call myself pro-choice after that moment, after the Lord, you know, lifted that veil of deception. So here I am finding myself pro-life and then questioning, okay, so what now? What now? Now that I've accepted this horrifying truth about abortion, now it was time for me to fully examine my own life, ask myself those hard questions, come to terms with taking responsibility for not only my own abortion, but my role in the abortion industry for years, and my role in the death of thousands of children. Once I started this inward journey, once I started focusing inward, I found that my spiritual resources were sorely lacking. I started to pray. Now, let me tell you, my husband's Catholic. He was raised Catholic. He has an uncle who's a priest. He has a great uncle who is a Franciscan brother. Now, my husband had not been attending that at the time we were married. He was coming with me to Lutheran services, and our sons were baptized Lutheran, and again, I was active in our local congregation, and I was on the board of the nursery school. But we never really felt at home there. So once I experienced this profound pro-life conversion that I just described to you, I was finally able to say out loud, I'm pro-life. I wanted to do something. I wanted to do something about it. It didn't make sense to me to just be able to say I was pro-life. I wanted to help. I wanted to help moms. I wanted to help babies. I did some research, and then I went to visit with our Lutheran pastor because I wanted to run a baby bottle fundraiser for a local pregnancy resource center here in Delaware County. And I'm sure you've all, your listeners have heard of these where, you know, parishioners take home empty baby bottles and you fill them with coins or dollars or checks. It all goes to help fund the resources given at a crisis pregnancy center. So I was all set, but wouldn't it be wonderful to reach out, I'm going to meet with my pastor, and I was completely unprepared for his reaction. He denied my request to organize a fundraiser and then firmly reminded me that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is pro-choice. I was speechless. I was flabbergasted. I just remember stuttering and saying something like, well, you know, we don't have to mention the A word if you don't want to, but certainly we're just raising money to help pregnant mothers. I mean, that's okay, right? And no, it wasn't. It wasn't okay with him. And I was just in a daze looking down at his clerical collar and then looking up at his face, and the words coming out of this man just didn't seem to match a man of God. And I left. And I have not set foot in that church building since. So now it was time for even more prayer and more introspection. If I could not turn to my faith community with my conversion, then where else could I go? So I started talking with my husband about his faith, about the faith he was raised in, and I started researching the Catholic Church reluctantly at first. I was, you know, baptized and raised Lutheran, and I have a Jewish heritage, so Catholic wasn't on the radar. But the more I read, and the more I thought about and prayed about the Catholic Church, the more I thought about the Church founded by Christ, direct apostolic succession, the real presence of our Lord in the most blessed sacrament, but what really got me was here was a Church where truth was not decided by popular vote. Bam. It was another light bulb, Bill. I gotta tell you, I can't believe where has this been all my life? I started remembering driving past Catholic churches my whole life and thinking, Jesus was there. Why wasn't I there? And I said to my husband, I'm like, why didn't you tell me what I've been missing? And that was it. I started reading every conversion story I could get my hands on. Of course, the Hahn family, Rome suite, you know, home, and right. And then I started RCIA. And RCIA was amazing. You know, every week we uncovered more pearls of wisdom within the Catholic faith. That, you know, that I was just hungry for this truth, for the eternal truth and wisdom. And I entered the church at Easter Vigil 2012, and I really felt like I was finally home, you know, certainly through the sacrament of reconciliation. I found that I was finally put on a path to healing, you know, and not just being forgiven by God opened up the door for me to forgive myself, you know, because ever since my own abortion, my suicide attempt, my time spent in the abortion industry, you know, I've been, you know, 25 years of psychotherapy and attempts at art therapy, and I actually tried to go on one of the healing retreats, and really it's only in the confessional and by choosing to walk with Christ daily, and by laying my sufferings at the foot of the cross, was I able to truly come close to healing. And it's a daily journey. It really is. I left Easter Vigil 2012, and I really did feel like I was now a member of the mystical body of Christ here on earth. I did have that feeling, but I also felt like dying to self and choosing to follow Christ is a daily journey for me. And this is something I mentioned at the Archdiocesan Pro-Life Summit, and that is, you know, Pope Francis reminds us that the Church is really a field hospital for sinners. Nowhere, for me anyway, nowhere is this more evident than in those seeking comfort and support after suffering at the hands of the abortion industry, be they, you know, the pregnant mothers themselves,
the fathers, the boyfriends, the grandparents, the people who are working at the facilities, you know, because everyone is affected. I mean, all on down to the janitor and at the abortion clinic, everyone is affected by this, and it's really up to us, you know, as, you know, the church militant, the church on earth, to reach out to these people and lead them to lasting healing, you know, and forgiveness in Christ. And, you know, I truly believe that condemnation turns people away, and that if we just see, you know, Christ in all of these broken souls, all these misguided people who are truly suffering, that we can help lead them to Christ.
Jules, I'm going to ask us to pause a minute to let everybody know that they're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, which is 1420 AM on your radio dial in Coachville and 1570 AM in the Doylestown, Philadelphia area. And you're listening to Jules Green giving her witness, her testimony about her conversion and how she eventually came to realize she had once been a pro-choice person, and now her revolution is starting, and she's now coming into the church, opening her eyes, receiving the forgiveness from the sacrament of reconciliation, the wonders of people who are active in the RCIA programs that helped her so much. So I just wanted to break in there and pause so that everybody would get the station numbers, 1570 AM here in Doylestown, and 1420 in Coachville, Pennsylvania. And Jules, you're welcome to continue. I don't interrupt when you're telling your your story, because people will say, Bill, why you keep interrupting? So,
well, I thank you. Thank you, Bill. And that really is, you know, that encapsulates my journey. But I do want to mention, if I may, that, you know, one of the things that happened when I, you know, when I first was able to say out loud that I was pro-life, you know, after learning about that surrogate who was paid, you know, tens of thousands of dollars to kill that precious innocent baby she was carrying, you know, I started to think about, well, I wonder what, you know, what does it mean to be pro-life? What does it mean? Because, of course, when I worked in an abortion center, there were folks who stood outside with signs, and I thought, I don't want to be one of them. Now, let me clarify this, because, you know, I worked at an abortion facility in the early to mid-1990s, and while most of our folks who stood outside were peaceful, there were plenty who were not, and I have some pretty horrible memories of some violence and some near violence, of wearing a bulletproof vest to work for a week after the Boston shootings. I came from seeing that from the other side. So when I became pro-life and I started thinking about what does pro-life mean, the first thing I discovered was 40 Days for Life. I went to their website and I read about their philosophy of peaceful, prayerful, law-abiding presence outside of abortion facilities, of offering women practical assistance, giving them the phone number to the local pregnancy resource center. And again, I'm sure people were doing this in the 90s, but what I remember is those who were not. And I was thrilled. I can't tell you how happy I was that God orchestrated my pro-life conversion around the same time that 40 Days for Life was really making a difference, saving lives. And I sought out a local 40 Days for Life movement, you know, a demonstration, and it was in the middle of the Lent campaign at that time, and I went up to Bryn Mawr Hospital, and I wasn't Catholic yet. Everybody else there was, but they welcomed me with open arms, and it was a wonderful experience for me to sort of cross that line and know that the people standing outside these, you know, the killing centers are people who are genuinely seeking to save babies, save mothers, and save souls. So I had the pleasure to meet David B. Wright, one of the founders of 40 Days for Life, when I was in Washington, D.C. for March for Life last month. And I told him, and it was so wonderful to shake his hand and thank him for 40 Days for Life, because it really helped me come out of my shell instead of just saying, oh, I'm pro-life, but, you know, like I mentioned before, Bill, of just saying I'm pro-life and actually turn it into doing something about it.
Yeah.
And after praying outside of Bryn Mawr Hospital, where they still do abortion, that's when I got the idea that, okay, it's time for me to share my story. I mean, is there anyone else out there who was as deep into the culture of death as I was? Had an abortion, worked in a clinic, and is now pro-life? And of course there is. Abby Johnson. I think everyone knows Abby Johnson's book, Unplanned. She was a former Planned Parenthood director in Texas who got to watch an ultrasound-guided abortion and then left. She had an immediate conversion experience, so I found her book and I read her book. I thought, you know what, I need to tell my story too. I want to let people know that no one is beyond hope, that we can reach. You know, there are even abortion doctors, Dr. Anthony Trevino, who now speaks out about his regret for performing abortion. And that's where this peaceful, prayerful presence outside the centers can really, really help. No one is a lost cause, right? Reach anyone and bring them to Christ.
Well, as you mentioned this, at about at times you saw violent people outside of these, you know, in the crowd. Going way back, there's a group in Philadelphia. It's called Helpers of God's Precious Infants, and they're the mm-hmm. ones who they just pray down mm-hmm. and they have counselors at each end of the block. And as the woman tried to approach, they just tried to hand her a pamphlet offering the help that we can give to them, telling them that we love her, we're here to help you. And that's what has transpired. This has taken place over a couple of years. I was one of the ones who would yell up, you're going to kill your baby. And then we decided, a priest said, don't let them kill your baby. He says, no, don't you kill your baby. Don't let them kill your baby. We're here to help you save your baby. We can offer you help and guidance, education, medical, you know, everything like that.
I love that. That's the key word, Bill. You got it right there, and that's help.
So
I remember, let us help you.
Right.
Yeah.
So that has been a gradual transition that anybody who tries to open their mouth in a way that would spew hatred or view, we just pull them aside and say, you don't do that here. If you're going to do that, don't come. We want to, you know, we want to pray. We want to offer assistance, but we're not going to get involved. I've been there when it was the other side, somebody yelling, you know, from the other side.
There was violence
on both sides. One of our guys got punched right in the face, knocked to the ground. He got up and he defended himself, and he ended up prison. The cops only saw him punching the other guy back. But there has been a big transition, and as you say, when you say we offer you help, we offer you our love, and if they don't accept it, then you just pray that they will one day, you know, like you, evolve and find out what the truth is. And now you're on the right path. You're helping.
And I want to reach those people who are still lost.
Yes.
You know, and I want to thank you for what you do for the movement for these, you know, these broken families, these broken women. And thank you for recognizing that tactics of compassion are going to produce greater results and save more babies and save more souls than righteous condemnation.
Yes.
And most certainly we know what they're doing is wrong. And you know what? 9 times out of 10 they know what they're doing is wrong too, and they don't really want to be there. And you know, but as I mentioned, I ran out of the clinic when I didn't want to do it and nobody was there. I got to tell you, if there was someone outside with a bullhorn shouting at me, I'm a scared 17-year-old girl shaking in the cold, I wouldn't have gone to that person for help, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But if someone said, please let us help you, you know, we have a medical clinic. We can let us help you. Please take this phone number. Talk to one of our counselors. That would have been great.
Yeah.
You know, there's a big difference. Just a little bit, you know, like being welcoming to
I'll give you
an
example of something being outside the clinic. I was out in the Northeast, right on Comley Road there, and I was out there praying and offering, you know, holding up the brochure, come let us help you. And a car pulled up in the back, and a lady rolled down the window. I thought, uh-oh, I'm going to get chewed out. She said, sir? I said, yes. She said, I wish you were here, just like you were saying. I wish you were here 10 years ago when I had my abortion.
Yeah.
And she looked, she says, there was nobody here. And they sitting in her car, she says, these are my children since I've had, she had her first abortion. She says, and I never could forgive myself. My family forgave me. My priest forgave me, or who her clergy, whoever it was, they all forgave her, but she could not forgive herself. And that's when I mentioned to her Rachel's Vineyard.
Rachel's Vineyard.
I said, you should look into this, and I had the brochure, look into Rachel's Vineyard, you know. So it's people who, as you say, if somebody's there at the right time, there's so many stories when nobody, there was a little nun in Wilmington, outside the abortion mill, walking up and down, praying the rosary. And she's just there by herself. And after a while, she just left. A couple weeks, 3 weeks or 4 weeks later, a young woman came by, and the people were out there praying. And they said, where's the nun? She says, oh, she's not here today. They said, well, I wanted to thank her because her prayers helped save my baby. The nun never knew a thing about it. But she came back to thank her. She saw that nun out there praying, and it touched her heart so much, she came out and did not have the abortion. So there's things...
We never know where we're planting seeds,
right?
Right,
right. So...
Well, I want to share with you a memory I have, too, from, you know, as I mentioned, you know, of course I remember, you know, the lawbreakers, but I also remember there was one man... Never shouted, never broke the law, did not have a bloody sign, and he just stood at the edge of the driveway, and he had this giant sign of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Mm.
Now, at the time I wasn't Catholic, I didn't know who that was, but what I noticed was that he was there every Saturday, our biggest abortion day of the week, and he was also there on Tuesdays and Wednesdays as well. For 5 years.
Mm.
It was raining. It was snowing. It was hot outside. He was always there. And, you know, even at the time, I respected and admired his dedication. You know, I stood inside and I looked out at this fellow and I thought, is there anything I care about that much that I would be that dedicated to saving the lives of strangers? And, you know, and it wasn't until, you know, and I remember him for 20-some years. And I didn't even know who the Virgin of Guadalupe was. And now, of course, you know, she's the patroness of the unborn. And,
yes.
And I sometimes think, I wonder if he was planting seeds, you know, in me for my eventual conversion. I mean, we just don't know.
Yeah. Well, she's pregnant in that portrait.
I know. She's yep. She's the only...
Yeah.
The only image of our Lady when she's appeared that's with child, yeah.
Yeah. So the we have that big portrait. There's a man down in the Ben Salem area who has a great big one. He's been given possession of that he's had it for quite a few years, and it sits up on big wooden supports and things, and he brings that, and he'll take it from one abortion mill to the other. And he just stands there with that sign.
Wonderful.
And then take it down. And 40 Days for Life, we usually have those signs, and there's new signs now that have that image on them with the prayers on the back for people.
Certainly.
To, while you're there, pray these prayers. And so getting people to become involved in 40 Days for Life, and you have that sign, and then they, well, what do I do? Some people... you believe it or not, I don't, there's Catholics who they learned the rosary when they were little and in grade school, if they were Catholics, and today they don't know how to pray the rosary. Well, it's all on the back of that thing.
Like, and that's wonderful. And I hope that by you and I sharing these stories of being outside of the abortion facilities and how important it is, how vital it is, how it can sometimes be a matter of life and death.
Yep.
I hope that we can encourage more people to participate in 40 Days for Life, in helping out at a pregnancy resource center. And I want to thank you so much, Bill, for not only having the pamphlets, the brochures for the pregnancy resource center, but then also in helping direct women who are now horribly regretful and feel guilty after their abortion with Rachel Vineyard.
Yes.
To heal. And there are several programs as well, and there are secular programs too to help women who aren't ready to come back to God, at least start on that journey of self-forgiveness.
We've had Rachel's Vineyard people on here on the radio over the years a couple different times, and the Bucks County Pro-Life Coalition every year at Alida Częstochowa, the big mm-hmm. Polish shrine, we have a booth set up, and we have all the information, all the pamphlets that anybody would need to, you know, really, and we set up the the images,
the ultrasound images?
No, it's the development stages of the unborn child.
Oh, how wonderful. Oh, embryology, like fetal growth.
Right, and the children come along, they pick them up, and the moms, it's like, oh, don't look at that. And the moms will say, that's how you were
mm-hmm.
when you were only 2 months old.
That's
and,
right.
You know, and then 3 months, and now, and then here you kept growing, and then God let you come into the world, and look at you now. You know, so they can tell that to their children, so the children know that's a human being.
They're learning from a young age.
Right,
exactly.
At that age.
Exactly.
So we have that, and then we've had Rachel's Vineyard up there. They have a booth. They come up there. So many different pro-life agencies, and the priest that was there at the time, he's passed away now, but he was so encouraging for us to have this booth and pass out this information. And they would have masses the whole weekend for the Polish weekend, and
how wonderful!
And he would mention that the pro-life people go out and talk to the pro-life people, you know, and he would come out and lead the rosary, right out in front of our booth. So he's passed away now, but it's still a great place for us to go. In fact, even the people who invited us saw that we always had a booth and a good location. They've both passed away, so.
Well,
anyway.
This is how we pass the torch onto mm-hmm. the next generation who will be helping save babies, save mamas, and hopefully, you know, end abortion, and you know, pray for the legal protection of all unborn children. And you make a good point there in terms of, you know, having these opportunities to reach out to the community by having these tables. I mean, there's also ways we can just casually reach out to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, just by starting up a conversation or wearing the precious seat pin or by mentioning, oh, you wanted to know what I was doing this Saturday? Oh, well, you know, we're actually going to be, you know, going down and praying outside the Planned Parenthood and trying to offer, you know, help and assistance to pregnant mothers. You know, and just by starting conversations like that, you never know who you might be able to reach and who's ready to have a change of heart, and you can be the one to lead them there.
Yeah, and educating the young people was particularly good in giving the encouragement. And what I was going to announce before the program is over, but this is a good point to put it in. Sandy Slater, who was the past president of the Bucks County Pro-Life Coalition, and I was for present for many years, each year a Knights of Columbus Council asked us to judge essays sent in by students. One is from Nativity of Our Lord in Warminster, and the other is St. Robert's St. Joseph's, which is in Warrington. And so they submit that the teachers break it down till they have about five or six essays from then to submit for us to judge and pick the winners. And this year I'm going to announce who the winners from Nativity with first prize was a tie. These are so hard to judge because they are so always each have a great point to make. So the first prize winners from Nativity was Erin Devine and a lady, a young girl. These are eighth graders, I believe, Juliana Donchez. And the third prize winner, we didn't even have a second because you just made it two first. And the third prize winner is Maura Eckert. And from St. Joseph, St. Robert, the first prize winner was Emily Moffitt. And the second prize winner was Antonio Mastracco. And the third prize winner was Jake Tikowski. They will be giving a prize from the Knights of Columbus. And I think it's a bond that they each will win. But a lot of the schools, if they started having these essay contests and have the different Knights of Columbus, you know, say, look, we're going to give them a award, going to give them a bond to these, it would be really well to do. So
I think that's a wonderful way to reach out to youth. It really is. And there's also a secular organization that goes into the high schools and does fetal development presentation.
Oh.
Pennsylvanians for Human Life.
Oh, yeah, I'm familiar with Pennsylvanians.
They will go into Catholic schools, they'll go into public schools if they're invited, and for free. Mm-hmm. They offer a presentation. They sometimes mention abortions, but they don't even really have to. As you mentioned before, just teaching the children that this is how big you once were, you know,
yep.
And this is how you grew inside your mother, and this is precisely, you know, all of your organs are present. Here's when the infant in the womb can begin hearing his mother's voice. You know, here's when she has fingernails and toenails. And just by describing the beauty of life and the reality and the scientific fact of how life grows in the womb, we're creating a new generation of pro-lifers because they know then, when confronted with the lie that, oh, it's just a blob of cells, they'll know the truth. They'll know the truth for themselves.
You know, one of the comments you made, I wrote it, I made a note on the paper, now I can't find it. It had to do with when you made the presentation downtown.
Mm-hmm.
I know that everybody asked you, there was loads of questions after you made your presentation, and we've got about 4 minutes to go here, Kathy just told me. But, you mentioned about the, evangelistic Lutheran Church, and your pastor said, no, you couldn't have the baby bottles and all. But that doesn't mean all Lutherans are not pro-life, because there's a group.
That's correct.
Lutherans for Life. I've known them for 30 years that I always got their publications. They used to put out a great pamphlet. I haven't received it in over the last couple of years, but there's a lot of strong pro-life Lutherans in those churches. Yeah.
But, Bill, the reason they have to have an organization called Lutherans for Life, we don't have a Catholics for Life because Catholics are pro-life.
Right, yeah.
The whole reason they have to have an organization, Lutherans for Life, is because right on the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, they have their social statement policy on abortion, and it's pro-choice, and that's what my pastor printed out.
Right.
And he said, this is what the Lutheran Church believes, so if you don't believe it, you're going against their church. So God bless them. There's Lutherans for Life. I know there's Anglicans for Life. I know there's Libertarians for Life. There's a gay and lesbian organization for Life. But they're going against the grain of their community, and God bless them for that.
Yeah. You know, it stuck in my mind also. You mentioned that you marched in a pro-abortion march 5 years after, you know, you first got involved with the people.
Five months after my abortion,
And I'm thinking now, how did it feel when you went on your first pro-life march?
What a wonderful question, Bill. Oh, it was awesome.
Yeah.
It was amazing. Because I remember marching in support of abortion rights in April of 1989 down in D.C.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really just a lot of anger. I felt a lot of anger. I felt a lot of sadness.
Yeah.
But my first March for Life was so grace-filled. Thank you so much for asking. I wasn't Catholic yet. I was in RCIA, and it was just, it was one of the most beautiful, uplifting, inspirational experiences. And I've gone every year since. I went to my fourth March for Life last month.
Yeah.
And it really is such a blessing to be surrounded by so many devoted and like-minded souls.
Yeah, well,
it's absolutely wonderful.
And, you know, when you hear people talk about these pro-lifers, they're hostile, violent people, all they have to do is look at that March for Life and see all these young people, all the old people who have marched for years and years, and they get on the buses, they go home, and they get back to what they do. They're praying, they're witnessing, and there's no mess in Washington. They don't have to arrest people. There's no trouble going on. The people are just there and coming down and making their statement and hoping that the politicians and the president are listening to them. We've got about a minute to go, so I want to let you have that minute to, if you have any closing statement that you wanted to make.
I just wanted to mention that what I also love about the March for Life is the conferences that happen the day before, the evening after, and the next day, where you can learn more about how to lobby your senators or how to start your own pregnancy resource center. I mean, there's a lot of different things. If you're able to stay longer than just taking the bus down and back, there are also some wonderful opportunities to connect with other pro-lifers around the country who want to help, who want to help others be real leaders in their communities. And I want to encourage all of your listeners to seek out a local 40 Days for Life campaign, or if you can't go outside and pray, to commit to praying, especially for Lent, for the unborn.
Okay, we ran out of time, but Jules, thank you, and I'll be in touch with you. Thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much, Bill. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.